Last week we were working through the concept of being refreshed as Peter is setting forth now the proposal to his Jewish brethren of the blessings of repentance. And he tells us over in verse 19 that we that they should repent, and therefore repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he used, as we were contemplating, a sort of a metaphorical concept, times of refreshings. And we saw that that idea of a time of refreshing meant to revive in the sense of the heart being cold. The heart being cold. There was an analogy that we saw in that also about the parched ground, the famished ground, the dry ground. And in the Bible, the heart is likened unto soil. And if the soil is hard, that means that reception of the Word of God is going to be very difficult. If the soil is nurtured, if it's prepared, if it's tilled, if it's broken up by the Spirit of God and by providence, then that means there's a potential for the seed of the Word of God to go in and to potentially germinate and thus to bring forth fruit. Well, what Peter is saying in verse 19 is that because God is in a time of refreshing not only the world but the nation, particularly the nation of Israel, where the waters are coming down from heaven and they are softening the soil of men's heart and are bringing men and women to a place of knowing God in a saving way, that this is the appropriate time to receive the proposition, to believe the gospel, and to be converted. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. We talked about the blotting out of sins last week too, which is a work that only God can do, right? How can the sins of the heart, which are indelibly stamped, as it were, upon stone by an iron pin with the tip of a diadem, carved into the stone as a witness and testimony against humanity, against us before a holy God, how can that be erased? How can that be removed? It can't unless God himself does it. And the beautiful metaphor of blotting out, we saw, took place when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's tree. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, taking it away, nailing it to his cross. A profoundly deep implication of judiciary on the part of God to deal with a broken law, a curse that had fallen out upon us as human beings, and an enmity that set us up over against God. This is why we call grace amazing. An amazing grace reality that exists because only God could solve the problem of our sin. Only God could. And then the Apostle Peter, upon telling us that our sins may be blotted out during this time of refreshing, which we know is really the work of the Spirit of God in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, by which the soul is brought nigh to God through a revelation of his glory. And then he makes the promise over in verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Do you guys see that? And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached to you. In my outline, I raised the question, how does he send Christ? How does he send Christ? Because the promise is, if you repent, if you are converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. How does Christ come to men and women today? Through the what? Through the Spirit. In what way? But what does that mean? Through the Spirit. It comes through the Word. That's how it comes. So when Peter says, and he shall send Jesus Christ to you, he's talking about the mechanism of preaching and teaching by which Christ is revealed to us through the word in an efficacious soul-saving way. Turning your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, you know we are dealing with the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the practice of the church, right? And the fundamental practice, not exclusive, but fundamental practice of the church is what? Preaching and teaching. That's the role of the church in the world. The one institution that has the responsibility to preach and to teach. No other institution has that prerogative. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, listen to what he says, verses 14 through 17. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. Now, who are the both? Jew and Gentile. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. What was the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile? The law. God had set up a law system that made a very clear distinction between Jews and Gentiles so that they could never have full authentic fellowship because the Gentiles were not part of that legal covenant. So they were separated by that law system. Having abolished in his flesh, that is through the incarnation, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, the enmity. Now mark how the apostle describes the nature of the law over against the Jew and the Gentile that divided them, as well as the division between God and man. He calls the law, in this context, the what? Enmity. You know, you guys know what enmity means, right? It means variance. It means hostility. It means variance or hostility. That's a quite interesting concept because there are some people who would talk to us as if the law of God was something kind, gentle, and wonderful for the sinner to be associated with. There are some folks, even presently I'm hearing on the radio, constructing a formulation that somehow the law is the means by which you and I are saved, and that the law is not some hostile, dangerous thing of which the sinner needs to be careful of. I would assert that the one thing that's going to be sure to send us to hell is the law of God. That the law of God is something that we need to settle because it's an adversary against everything that's not like God. The goal of the law is to condemn sin. As an unsaved person, the last thing you want to do is come up over against God's law. It has no pleasurable thing to say to a sinner. The law of God has no inherent grace in it. Its design is to simply uphold God's justice and God's holiness and punish sin. The one tutorial thing that the law does for us is to show us what sin is. This is Romans 3:20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If a man or woman does not understand and have a proper estimation of their sinful condition, they may very well fall prey to assuming that they can get right with God by the works of the law. Or that somehow they can have a healthy, favorable relationship with law keeping because they're not that bad. But may I say to you, it is the very law of God that separates us between God and us. It's God's law that prohibits you from drawing near to him because he would destroy us as sinners. You guys understand that? This is so very important for you to know. And that law is in your conscience, according to Romans 2. You and I know what's right and what's wrong. And the thing is that so while as yet there is that indictment hanging over the head of the soul, we're running from God. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? They ran from God. They ran, and rightly so, because they weren't right. The law of God in their conscience was exposing them to the fact that they had violated God's law. Had violated God's law. So they ran and what? Hid. So the phobia in the heart of mankind is a clear indication that we need a mediator between us and God because we are at variance. Is that true? These are fundamentals of the gospel that sometimes we lose, particularly in the evangelical church. The idea that somehow you can negotiate with God and seek his favor through law keeping is absolutely untenable with regards to the scripture. So the apostle says, having abolished in his humanity through the crucifixion, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And here's the objective. See that little word for? This is what we call a henna clause in the original language. It's a purpose clause. To make in himself. Who was the himself? Christ. Now, what he's doing, and this is so critical to a proper understanding of the objective of God from the beginning of time to the end of time, what Paul is explaining is that in order for men, all men from every ethnic group, and there were only two categories that were ultimately described in the scripture, the Jews and the Gentiles, in order for men in both groups, because God puts no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In order for men to be made successfully right with God, you have to be in Christ. In order for men to be successfully right with God, you have to be in Christ. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, the solution to our sin problem is a relationship. So notice what the objective of Christ was by his death on Calvary's tree, was to make in himself, not merely by himself, but in himself, of the two, one new man. Do you guys see that? This is one of the things that drive a Christocentric hermeneutic that I preach everywhere. That the objective of God has always been one family, one Father, one God, one people of God. And that one people of God are only authentically the one people of God when they are in Christ. Is that making some sense? So to be outside of Christ is to not be part of the family of God. And the only way you can be in Christ is if God places you in Christ. You can't place yourself in Christ. According to what you and I are looking at here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, is totally a work of God apart from us. God has wrought the work of atonement through Christ, and the objective of that atonement is to make in himself one new man, so making peace. So Christ is the one new man. You guys believe that? Christ is the one new man. He is new humanity. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the firstborn of many brethren. He is the foundation for the new Jerusalem. He is the genus of God's new eternity, new Jerusalem, his new city, his new temple. Christ is the genus of that. And all that are outside of that genus are part of the old system. This is what the Bible is clearly alluding to. And thus we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? So what one must understand is that there is only one place by which redemption is realized for any human being, and that's in Christ. You want to get a sound theological axiom by which you can make sure you don't mess up theology? That axiom is in Christ. The preposition in describes the state or condition, or the sphere, or the realm, or the place where men and women are to be safe and secure for all eternity. That place is in Christ. This is why throughout all of the New Testament, Paul repeatedly uses the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And Christ himself plainly says, no one comes unto the Father but by me. So the theology is radically Christocentric and is critical for you and me. And I might submit too, as I'm developing this before we go back, your problem and mine with regards to peace and joy and stability and confidence before God and assurance and even growth in character and development is a lack of constancy of focusing on Christ. To the degree that you fail to see the full scope of the sufficiency of God's Son, to that degree, you will lack in your own walk. The real tragedy of our present day Christian struggle is the failure for one or a group of people to be able to thoroughly embrace all that Jesus Christ is for us. And this is so very important because God made it simple. The place where you will be blessed is in Christ. He really did make it that simple. You can't read the New Testament carefully without understanding that theme. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For he makes Jesus Christ the whole counsel of God for us. So the one mission that every human being who is headed for eternity should do and must do is to come to know all that there is to know about Christ. That's the one primary and sole objective of every believer. For of God are we in Christ, who of God is made unto us sanctification, redemption, righteousness, and wisdom. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. What that means is he is the whole of our salvation. And you'll find believers most stable and most constant and most happy and most joyful who have their eyes fixed on Christ. You want to know where you lose your strength, where you lose your vigor, where you lose your clarity? And people have problems with clarity. As a pastor and as a counselor, I'm dealing with people all the time who have lost clarity on who they are, what their calling is, what their purpose is. And the reason for which we will lose our clarity and lose our confidence and lose any sense of a purpose in our life is when we fail to realize that all we are what we are in Christ. All we are what we are in Christ. And if we are not seeing Christ as our all-sufficiency, we have nothing. As soon as the wind blows, we're in trouble. As soon as the wind blows, we're in trouble. We can build a straw man theology and a straw house, according to Matthew chapter 7, build it on the sand of our own giftedness, on the sand of our own agendas, on the sand of our own popularity, on the sand of our own works and effort, on the sand of our own skill set, our manipulative skill sets. And that house may look good until the wind blows. And when once the wind blows, everybody knows that you built that house on a lie. A pack of lies. You know what that lie is? That you didn't need Christ every bit of the way. That's the pack of lies that we're talking about. On the other hand, you'll meet a person whose life is very simple, very plain, very innocuous, not prodigious, not fabulous, not famous, not notable, not accomplishing much in your sight. But he or she or they are as stable as a rock. Stable as a rock. Because they are fixed on Christ. They found the secret to true joy when the wind blows. I have set my eyes always before the Lord. Therefore, I shall not be moved. That's what David learned. That's what he had learned. And so this is what the apostle was teaching. Now, mark what he says in verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, right, unto God in what? Now watch this now. There's only one body. There's not two bodies. See, what Paul is driving us to in the book of Ephesians is a Unitarian concept of the harmony and oneness of the family of God, starting with God the Father. So like a brother asked me earlier today, and I got this question about a week ago. What denomination are you of? I mean, what's your denomination? And we began to talk about it, and last week we actually broke it up a little bit, and I talked about the fallacy of denominations. And I said that biblically there is no grounds for denominationalism. Not one ounce of biblical affirmation that denominations should exist. Denominations are the efforts of men throughout history to either retain something that they saw fit to exist within the body politic of the church, or they were the negative efforts of men to excise a portion of the body and cause that body to be identified by the tenets and hallmark of that particular individual. Am I making some sense?
two sides to denominationalism. One is that sometimes throughout church history, what the faithful church would do is withdraw from apostate teaching, have to separate from churches that are corrupting the gospel and departing from the faith and making mockery of the witness of God in the church. And so you have to separate the people of God. This is what Christ is going to do with the New Testament church after he fully bears record to Jerusalem. By the time we get to the 13th chapter, you will hear the apostles say, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. We have borne record of the glory of God in Christ for a number of years now. You guys have been under probation, and you rulers are constantly rejecting Messiah. And the scriptures do not call for us to constantly fight with people who are rejecting Messiah." Then there was a separation. But that separation wasn't establishing a new denomination. It was actually clarifying what the true church was. For while the gospel started in Jerusalem and had its impact in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea in its own body politic was rejecting the claims of the gospel. They did not harmonize. This is why you can't mix law with grace and works with faith. You can't mix the old with the new. They don't work. And so eventually the new had to draw out of the old and leave the old to do according to what Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 is saying that it's doing. Disfiguring, dismantling, dissolving, waxing obsolete, falling away. Well, I'm talking to you guys about is old and new things. And for those of you who are new Christians, what we're really talking about is when you come to Christ, your battle will be, for you new Christians, is not to be sidetracked by issues that don't matter. Will you hear me? Your battle will be for new Christians not to be sidetracked by 1,000 issues that don't matter. There will be 1,000 issues that people will rush up on you and say, "This is important. This is important." And you'll have to ask the question, how does this relate to Jesus? Because if it does not relate to Jesus, it's not important. Does this steal Jesus' glory? Does it diminish who he really is? Does it distort his claims? Because to the degree that they can strip you away from a face-to-face relationship with Christ, which is position number one for the husband and the wife, to that degree, you're going to lose your joy, your peace. And that is a real tragedy that does occur. He wants to reconcile both unto God in one body, that is the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, where is the reconciliation taking place? At the cross. You guys see that? Now, watch this now. So then, this is something I have discovered after 35 years. There might be multitudes of people who profess to be Christian. Are you ready? We will have no authentic unity until our unity is found in the doctrine of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It is right there at the cross of Christ where our unity is discovered. Otherwise, our unity is a farce. If our unity is based on denominationalism, denominational tenets, or if our unity is based upon culture, or if our unity is based upon ethnicity, or if our unity is based upon youth, or being older, if our unity is based upon gender, all of the political stuff that goes on today, that's a false unity. You will find all over the world where true brothers and sisters in Christ are to be, that the one area where they will be seen to be really family is at the cross where I first saw the light. Are you hearing me? Where we get the cross wrong, we are not family members. And it starts there and it builds from there. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is why he says, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What think ye of the crucified Christ? Who is he? What did he do? What did it accomplish?" These things are very critical to authentic unity. Now here is what he goes on to say. Watch this. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity by the cross, he came and preached peace to you." Now, Paul is speaking to the church at where? Ephesus. So he's not saying that Jesus literally came and preached peace. He's saying that Christ came by the Spirit through the gospel in the ministry of the apostles. In other words, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew to his disciples, if they receive you, they've received me. And if they receive me, they've received him that sent me. Do you guys see that? This is what Jesus stated very clearly to the apostles, giving apostolic authority to them. He made it plain, if they have received you, that's Matthew 10:40, then they have received me. And when we are given sound biblical teaching, and when we are given a Christ exalting theology, it is as if Christ himself is actually teaching you. For the Spirit of God came to do one thing, and that's to glorify him. John 16:8, right? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will take the things of mine and he will show them unto you. He will not speak of himself. The Holy Ghost does not go around talking about the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost. That's not his job. That's not his MO. That's not his insignia. His job is to point to Christ, as it was the job of the Son of God to point to the Father. You guys remember? I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's what the Holy Ghost is saying about Christ. I didn't come to do my own thing, but the will of the one that sits on the throne that sent me to magnify him and make him a reality in the hearts of men and women. What a marvelous thing it is to be a lost sinner, to not know God, and then one day, in the mystery of preaching, for you to come to see Jesus as Lord. That's a marvelous work for the soul to come to see Christ as Lord. That's a marvelous work. It's an absolutely phenomenal work. And this is what's being stated here in verse 17. He came and preached what to you? Peace to you which were afar off. Who are those? The Gentiles. And to them that are nigh. Who are those? The Jews. For through him, do you see Christ as the centrality of our access to God? For through him, the second person, we both have access by one Spirit, the third person, unto the Father, the first person. These are Trinitarian claims. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are three distinct persons. Be sure of it. Three distinct persons. We are not dealing with some kind of morphing of one entity. We are talking about the authentic distinguishing identity of the Father over against the Son, over against the Holy Ghost. Though they are one in nature, they are distinct in person. And therefore they are distinct in their work as well. The Father did not die for you. The Son died. The Holy Ghost did not go to Calvary for you. The Son did. You guys understand what I'm saying? The Father did not send himself. He sent the Son. And the Son is back in glory right now, ruling over this universe. The Son is the one who assumed the human nature and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Is he not? And these are critical orthodox truths as well that are essential to understanding the cross work of Christ. It's absolutely phenomenal. And so that first question that we raise is how he sends Christ. How? He sends him through the preaching of the gospel. The next word I want to deal with, go back to our text now, is a very important concept that we're getting ready to get into in our Hebrew study. And fortunately, the introduction to that is given to us here in our text as well. And that's the claim that Peter makes about the present position of Christ. Here's what he says. This is an interesting concept of which it's important for us to retain. He says in verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the time of what? Of what? Restitution of all things. So Peter has already said that there is a refreshing that would be taking place according to the prophetic word. That refreshing, we know, is the ministry of the gospel upon the parched souls of men and women, right? The analogy is that of the rain coming down. And as we said last week, it also speaks to God softening the hard heart. The warning according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 around verse 13 or 14 is that if when iniquity abounds, the heart will wax cold, right? We talked about the seven churches last week, which we will have a lengthy exposition on that somewhere around the end of March or April. And we'll go into the summer with the seven churches. Jesus warned in the church of Ephesus that you have left your first love. And then he closes with the seventh church, Laodicea, saying that I would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. And all of the language of Revelation is Old Testament Exodus terminology. All of the nomenclature and the terminology of the book of Revelation is Old Testament nomenclature and phraseology that had to do with the Old Testament people, because they were the prophetic priesthood that God was going to use to bring light to the world. Now the New Testament church adopts all of that language. And in Revelation 2 and 3, where he deals with the seven churches represented by the menorah, right? Aren't the seven churches represented by the menorah? That is what we call the initiatory vision in chapter 1. And I saw one like unto the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The menorah is the church of the living God, represented by the seven churches of Asia Minor. You guys got the vision? These are multiplied symbolisms in order to teach us that the things that were taking place in the Old Testament have their reality in the New, as we're learning in the book of Hebrews. So Jesus, the great high priest, is going through his churches, examining it for its health, which he does today as well. He goes through his churches in the ministry of the word of God by faithful preaching and teaching, examining the health of every candlestick. And so with the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he warns them about making sure that there are. The word that we want to look at now is the word restitution. Now, if you have had some criminal elements in your life like I have, now you may not have, so we might let you go. But my thug brothers know something about restitution. So restitution is something we heard in the legal system a lot. Because there was theft and fraud in the violation of the civil code. And what the civil code required was, when you took someone's property, that you were to repay for the damages incurred against those properties taken. Are you guys hearing me? So restitution is a term or a concept that fundamentally means to restore. Now you'll notice, and I'll talk about this on Sunday, you see a prefix in front of all of these words. And that prefix is R-E. You see that? Those are prefixes. You have suffixes, you have prefixes, then you have nouns, then you have verbs, and you have other things too, substantives and things like that. So a prefix is a prepositional phrase that's attached to a noun or a verb to actually give it color and connotation and to strengthen it. For instance, the root word to restore is the word what? Store. The root word to restitution is to stand. Okay? Stand. And what the idea is to restore or to reposition that which was initially standing that was taken away. Are you guys hearing me? In fact, those two words, restore and restitution, as you're going to see as we go through the scriptures, are really one and the same. In some of your Bibles, some of your translations, the word is restoration. Anyone has a restoration in their Bible? There you go. So mine is restitution. Yours is restoration. They're both good words. Okay, so in the class, you're going to learn some things. You're reading an English Bible. The original language was Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. So you and I are dealing with translations. In any kind of translation, you're dealing with a dynamic crossover from an original language to now an adopted language, a cognate language, or a host language. Our host language is English. And no two languages are so semantically equal or syntactically equal that you can maintain a one-to-one ratio of transition from that language to the other language without a potential loss of meaning. Because words are rich in their context, but they often can be lost in terms of their nuance and richness when they get carried over from one language dynamic to another. Am I making some sense? The English language, we would call the English language a very practical language. It's very functional. It works, and this is why the English language is one of the most prominent languages around the world. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So almost every culture will learn English because it becomes easy to learn and it becomes a universal way of communicating with people. This is not so with certain dialects in certain ethnic groups. The dialects are hard. One of the hardest dialects is your Semitic languages. The Hebrew language is so filled with nuance, it's really hard to carry it over into English. And so it would be with other languages as well. So I'm saying when you read your English Bible, you are actually trusting in the grammarian's ability to give a faithful translation of what was in the original language over in the English language. So when you have a multiplicity of English Bibles, some Bibles will have slightly different words. But if you have just a little bit of interest in grammar, what you can easily do is reconcile why one word is restitution and another word is restoration. Am I making some sense? You will find that they are cognate, or what we call family terms. They are family words. They're in the same family. So we're not talking contradiction, we're talking nuance. Does that make some sense? They're in the family. They're in the family. And so when Peter says this, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began, here's what he's saying. We are presently under a restitution or restoration process. I want that to resonate with you because I'm going to unpack that just a little bit tonight, develop it more on Sunday. You and I are presently under a restoration and restitution process. What the gospel is the good news of God restoring that which was lost and stolen and defrauded. That's the good news of the gospel. So let's work through the implications. You and I are part of not only a humanity that is under restoration, under restitution, but a universe that's under restoration and under restitution. You and I are part of a salvific process that encompasses the whole of the cosmos. So, like when you guys use the term, I'm saved. You know how we use that term? I'm saved. What you are saying is far more comprehensive than you actually think. Because often you think that being saved simply means I'm saved from my sins in the judicial and the objective and positional sense that I am no longer in danger of going to hell. Am I making some sense? But what you really need to know is that salvation is a comprehensive rescue from a deterioration process of that which was not only stolen, but left to decay and rot and perish if somebody didn't retrieve it, bring it back, and restore it to a pristine condition. Did you get that? So you know, somebody can print me a nice, wonderful, beautiful t-shirt that says, I'm under restoration. Did you get that? You may not like me now, but I'm under restitution. I was defrauded, I was stolen, and I was left to perish. But somebody rescued me. That's the term for salvation. Rescued me from a perishing state. And I am presently under restitution. Am I making some sense? This is the restitution process that's taking place here that Peter is talking about. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful concept worthy of meditating upon. And in fact, the word, I'm going to bore you with the original word just for a moment, more or less just because it's a powerful term. This word don't mean anything to you. Don't let this word mean, don't let it bother you, okay? There are three words here. Apokatastasis. Almost sounds like a food dish. Apokatastasis. Give me some apokatastasis, man. Give me some. I am under restitution. I am being restored. I am under restitution. I am being restored. I am property. Every believer is property. Do you believe that? I am property that was lost. And not only was I lost, I was in a condemned state, rotting. So not only was I outside of the sphere of my original owner, but I was in a state of decay. Like a precious jewel, a precious garment, a precious resource of which the Bible says every believer is, we are God's peculiar treasure. Do you believe that? I am the crown jewel of the God of glory. I know I don't look like it, but I am the crown jewel of God's glory. I am one of those fine pieces of jewelry that fits in his crown, which glows and glitters and splendorously displays God's grace in my life, not to you, but to him. Are you hearing me? And this is the way the Old Testament closes out. I love it, because we ought to go there in a moment, because the Old Testament is tied to the new in this term of restitution. Now, I know, you and I, we look like we look and we act like we act, but we talked about this in women's theology class last night. There's more to us than what appears. But if you're superficial, if you are existential, if you are secular, if you are carnal, all you see is what you see on the outside. But tell the pearl of great price that's clothed in a knotty shell that has no external beauty that we should desire it, what it looks like. And it will tell you that it is glorious. Only it's glorious on the inside. Am I making some sense? See, this is the mystery of the gospel that we rejoice in as the people of God, because God has revealed to us who we are in Christ. Now, a pearl in its shell has no external beauty. It requires knowledge to know what you got on the inside. If you and I get caught up like carnal, earthly, secular people do in external beauty, we're going to have to put on a facade to make people think we're something of value. It's called a schema. S-C-H-E-M-A. Take the A off and put the E there and we have a what? Scheme. And that's what superficial do. People do. They put on a scheme. They put on an appearance. They put on the fool's gold of glitter and make people think that they're worth something based upon empirical sight. But what God is saying to his people is that you are a hidden treasure whose beauty is inwardly, profoundly inwardly, and where you will find your satisfaction is to maintain your focus on the inward beauty, because the inward beauty is where the work really is. And it will not be manifested on a public level until the restitution of all things. Am I making some sense? In other words, the pearl of great price inside the shell is closed. And you will never see the pearl pushing open the shell so it can shine to everybody. Hey, look at me. But see, that's what we do in this carnal world. But that pearl must wait for the one who has purchased it to take it out, separate it from its indigenous culture, and then clean it up by opening up that shell and showing the inward beauty. And that's what will happen in what we call the glorification. Am I making some sense? So now I can go into the analogy of the shell, of the pearl, with regards to the nature in which that pearl is developed and matured through the difficulty and the abrasiveness of the sand and all that's taking place in the mucous membrane inside the pearl shell. All of that is rich in its theology and implications of how you and I grow by grace and through sufferings and through the humility of our physical life. You guys understand that? That's why we say before honor is humility. before honor is humility. It's not our time to shine. But in terms of the restitution, there are three words. And the first are what we call two prepositions, apo, not apple, A-P-P-L-E, apo, okay? The other one is kata, and then stasis. Stasis is our root verb. It means to stand, stasis. It's the term that speaks to the resurrection. The idea is that of something having fallen and then being picked up again and made to stand upright. And you and I fail in Adam. And we fail by the instigation of the devil. And we fail because of the propensity of our sin. And having fallen over, we have ceased to now operate in the dignity and calling of God's image for which he created us. God did not create us to be laying over on our sides like Dagon. You remember Dagon?
Yeah.
Remember Dagon? He tried to contend with the true and the living God. God broke up his fingers and his leg and his butt. He broke his butt. That's the original language. He broke his butt. And he fell over because he had no butt. God's got a sense of humor. Knocked him down. But you and I were Dagons before God redeemed us in Christ. We were falling over idols, helpless, until the resurrection of our soul. So anastasis is the Greek word. Ana is a preposition also that's almost like re. To stand again is what the resurrection means. So when God made us born again, he raised us up spiritually. Now we walk in the dignity of a mind that's like Christ because we recognize our sonship. Am I making some sense? This is the way God described the people of Israel going out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. I led you out upright, standing up with your head high as you walk through the Red Sea because I restored you to the dignity of sonship in Jesus Christ. Remember, Adam 1 is a son. Israel 2 is a son. Jesus Christ is the authentic son. And so this is what the idea of restoration means and restitution means. It means to be raised up again. Apo is a strong preposition and it means to be away from. So what that means is when God raised us up, stasis, when he raised us up in this restitution process, he raised us up where we were in our fallen state and he removed us from the sphere of that danger and put us somewhere else. Where he put us was in the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. For we were in the kingdom of darkness. That's Colossians chapter 1. He hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. First, he raised us up. Okay, that's stasis. Then he moved us, that's apo, away from that place. And then he established us, that's kata. Kata is a preposition, means to establish. All right, to establish. And he established us in the kingdom of his dear son. Apo, kata, stasis. That's good stuff. You just don't know. You just don't know. That's good stuff. And the Greeks, boy, they love to attach prepositions. Apo, kata, stasis. What are you? You are an apo, kata, stasis. If people trip off that, let them trip. I'm an apo, kata, stasis, brother. After a while, you can get to say that pretty good. Apokatastasis. 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 That's what we are, the apokatastasis. We are the restitution that God has implemented in his salvation plan. And so I want to just share with you a couple of verses around that. Restitution in this context means to fully restore and actually beyond. That is presently taking place right now. The law is given to us in Exodus 22:12. I'm going to give us three spheres of it. First, in the law. Because virtually everything that's in the gospel is established in the law as a principle of conduct because God has called his people to understand how they should live. Problem is, we're sinners, and so we don't live like we ought to. And in violating God's law, God has to be counterintuitive and act towards us in a way of what? Redemption. So the law comes and says, this is how you ought to act. So in Exodus chapter 22, verse 12, listen to the language. Start back at verse 11. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between two persons. Now you see that phrase up there, that first line up there? Then shall an oath of the Lord be between two persons. Here's an assumption that you have to establish when you're reading the Bible. This is why you have to learn theology. You cannot be lazy. You have to learn theology. And you have to learn it in the process in which you learn your ABCs and your mathematics and every other discipline. Because you have to be able to understand context. So the context is God is talking to his covenant people. Remember, we received the covenant in Exodus 20, didn't we? Where God laid down in Exodus 20, this is how you ought to act towards me. This is how you ought to act towards one another. Isn't that right? So, and then the folks said, yeah, Lord, yeah. That's how we're going to act. Hoping that God was done. But God said, no, I'm not done. I got a whole bunch more to say because I'm getting ready to explain to you very practically how you are to work out these 10 words. So he gave them explicit practical commands as to, as a peculiar nation, how to conduct themselves with each other in commerce and in business and in every affair, agriculturally, civilly, and religiously. Am I making some sense? In other words, what the Bible says is, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So the root of obedience must be love. That's where your problem in mind comes in. Because we love people in our head. But we don't love them with our hands. Watch. So here are the two people who are under covenant, right? These two brothers are under covenant. That's the phrase. Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both. See, God has laid down his covenant and they're under covenant to deal with each other as citizens of God's kingdom. Now watch what it says. That he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. In other words, two people are arguing. One brother is saying, man, I lost my donkey. I actually think you took it. Because I saw the way you was looking at it last week, and I just think you took it. And the brother said, man, I swear I didn't take it. I'm a Christian just like you. I swear before the Lord I didn't take it. And if the brother who is under suspicion of having thought that he took it has no credible evidence to further the case, he has to leave it alone. Are you guys hearing me? In other words, baseless suspicions without being grounded on empirical fact and a careful examination of the potential evidence of someone having done something to you would not demonstrate love. It would demonstrate carnality. For carnality is filled with baseless suspicions of people doing something to you or against you, and there's no merit there. This is the battle of Galatians chapter 5 when it says, now the works of the flesh are these. Jealousy, envies, evil suspicions, doubts, narrow eyes, evil eyes. He just looked like he took it. No basis whatsoever. You all jacked up inside. And so love is not operating. You guys understand that love's not operating because love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not hold false and baseless accusations against his neighbor. It just doesn't do that. Oh, we getting to work. Aren't we getting to work? Because we call ourselves Christians and boy, we're as carnal as a goat, aren't we? Violating God's commandments. So he said under the law, this is what you do. Now, if your brother didn't do anything, let him roll. Leave him alone. Now, you know what's beautiful about those commands in the Old Testament? Here's what it required. It required, first of all, the principle of love. But it also required the fruit of faith. Remember, faith works by what? Love. Can I keep talking for a minute? Yes. Faith works by love. What that means then is when I read God's holy law and his standard for conduct and obedience among the citizens in the commonwealth, what I am understanding is I have to believe that God's got my back. I have to believe that God's got my back. If my professing Christian brother is a hypocrite and he actually stole my donkey, God's going to expose him soon enough. Am I making some sense? But I have to work on my own heart. Because if I have no credible evidence, what God is doing is testing me over against his lordship in my life and calling me to rest and rely upon God's covenant blessings in my life to take care of me. I don't have the right to work through and gnaw out and be suspicious and unending arguments and debates and sneaking around to see if he did this or did that. Since the Lord watches over all of Israel, he never slumbers nor sleeps. Is that true? and he says he's got my back. So I can actually go to sleep even if my neighbor is a crook, because God has not given me the revelation. The revelation he gave me is to rest. And that's what I do when I go to bed at night, besides a few other things. But that's what I do when I go to bed at night. I rest in the true and the living God. Do you? Because what can I do while I'm asleep? You know what I'm saying? If the thief is going to come and break in while I'm asleep, what can I do? I can't do nothing, can I? I have to trust that God is watching me and mine, don't I? While I sleep. I have to believe that there's a watchman that does not need to sleep while I need sleep, and I be needing sleep. And you know how we go into that third depth of sleep? We have to have somebody watching, don't we? And so going to sleep is a kind of faith that's based on love, because I'm committed to the reality that a covenant-keeping God will watch over me and watch over mine. And he has done that these umpteen years. Even while somebody is already preparing to break into my house, he will thwart their plans. He will halt their purposes. He will frustrate their goals. He will send them to flight while his servant sleeps, because he's calling me to believe him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So let me go to the next verse. Verse 12. Here it is. And if it actually be stolen from him, he shall make what? You was a crook. Yeah, you was the one. I knew it. I knew you was the one, man. Now, it's interesting because, you know, I told you I was in Jamaica 100 years ago preaching in a conference. And as soon as I got off the plane, they said, Pastor, you better watch everything you got here in Jamaica, because they take everything that's not nailed down. And I didn't believe it. You know, I didn't believe it. I was a young preacher, too. I might have been in my 30s. Maybe I might have still been in my 20s. But so I didn't have a lot of money then anyway, you know. But, we were at the conference and they were doing all of the protocol, watching the people, and all these religious folk came in there, the big old building full of folks, church folk everywhere. I'm thinking I'm in a good environment. And the pastor's wife was sitting down on her seat while the whole conference is taking place. And all you hear her say in the midst of the crowd is, give it back. Give what back? She told us afterwards that she had sat her purse down right by her and went to the bathroom or something, came back, and she was going to give $100 in the offering, you know, and the $100 was gone. She sat there for a minute and prayed. She prayed, and then she turned to the right and looked at the woman and said, give it back. Honest to goodness, truth. And she gave it back. She gave it back. She gave it back. I'm telling you, she gave it back. That's our verse right here. That's our verse. That's our verse. I mean, you know, you get caught like that, you know the Lord's in that. Just give it up. Because you may not even make it to jail. Not in Jamaica. You may not make it to jail. She blessed me like I don't know what. She blessed me like because see, we ain't in heaven. We in church, but we not in heaven. I told you when we first started Grace, folks were stealing my clothes out the bathroom. I'm still looking for my brand new white Felas right now. I'm walking down like aisle preachers, and which one of these youngsters got my Felas on? Let me catch that youngster in my size 11 and a half Felas. I'm going to be in his case. They were brand new. I set him on the bathroom counter, jumped in my clothes, running up to preach, you know. And this is the men's bathroom. So, I was waiting for restitution all those years. All I wanted was him back. That's all. I wasn't going to do nothing to him. Right, just give him back. But see, I had to trust the Lord, didn't I? This is what restitution is. And so the idea of restitution is that something is stolen or defrauded and taken from us, and it's rooted in the law. Go with me now in your Bible to Matthew 17. Verse 11, let's go to the New Testament and hear the gospel and the prophetic fulfillment of what is written in the law. Because law issues, while they had a practical, very, very practical application, are always, ladies and gentlemen, spiritual at their core. while the law always has a very practical application, they are spiritual at the core. This is why Paul, who was a lawyer and a theologian and a philosopher, that's what it meant to be a Pharisee, he was a lawyer, theologian, and philosopher, would say in Romans chapter 7, the earlier part, the law is spiritual. He would say the law is spiritual. In other words, the law was not simply an external code that you kept in terms of practical application. It really targeted the heart. So every one of God's Old Testament precepts was really a precept that targets the heart and raises the question, is your heart right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's not just, you know, love your neighbor and then you find a list of external things to do. No, love your neighbor means you have to regard him as you regard yourself. You guys are both eternity-bound souls. And so you want to see his highest good as you would yours. That's what love would be. It's not just say hi to your neighbor and, you know, take out his garbage can if he forgets to do it at night. You have to pray for your neighbor. You have to seek opportunities for your neighbor to come to know God in Christ. That's what real love is. Am I making some sense? And so the law is always targeting the heart. The relationship that God has with his servants is in the heart. So from the heart do we believe that form of doctrine that was delivered unto us by which we are saved. Now watch what Jesus said. Go back to verse 10. I want to get the context. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? That's Elijah. Because the scribes were very much like our present day theologians, wrapped up in an eschatology that was very carnal and earthly. I'll just lay it out to you. I see the parallel so clear in my present generation. This is why you hear me espouse a very Christocentric eschatology. But the Pharisees in their day were looking for a political kingdom manifestation. And I've told you that there are four manifestations to the kingdom. There was the patriarchal manifestation, then there was the theocratic manifestation, we are in the ecclesiastical manifestation, and then there's the final glorification of the kingdom of God. There's one more manifestation. They never saw the mystery of the gospel in the Old Testament, which would be the church. Because Israel simply thought that they would be the perpetuation of a theocratic kingdom when Messiah would come, sit on his physical throne, and run the world from Jerusalem. That's what they thought. And this is what the disciples even thought, even up to Acts chapter 1. So they're saying, what do they mean by Elias must first come? Now, you guys know this statement comes out of both the book of Kings as well as Malachi chapter 4. The last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi means messenger, the last of the Old Testament prophets said Elias is coming, didn't he? And he is coming. And yet, just like today, what the Pharisees and the scribes thought that was Elias was going to be resurrected or reincarnated and come back physically to dwell in the earth during a time in which there would be a restoration process. Look at what it says. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and do what? Restore all things. Now I want you to mark what's getting ready to take place. You're going to learn some things. Our word restore, restitution are two sides of the same coin. Their root word is exactly the same. Jesus says, Elias truly shall come first. He's responding to the prophecy of Malachi 4. And he's responding to the assumptions that are being made by the rulers that Elias is coming, right? They are taking a very hyper-literal grammatical interpretation, failing to understand the theological and redemptive interpretation of Scripture, which would cause Scripture to have its fulfillment in Christ instead of in Israel. There is at least five fundamental hermeneutical principles for sound biblical teaching: a literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive hermeneutical principle. Without this set of principles, you fail to see the scriptures the way Jesus saw them and the way Paul saw them. Are you hearing me? Without a theological and redemptive paradigm, you will miss Jesus in the Old Testament, and you will not understand how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament passages in the Christocentric way that they do. Now watch what Jesus is getting ready to do. This is a hermeneutic our master is about to use, of which most of my present-day theologian brethren do not agree with. Jesus is getting ready to make Elias John the Baptist. Isn't that right? He's getting ready to take Elias and make him John the Baptist. Now, with a literal historical grammatical rule of interpretation, you can't do that. All right? There's no grounds for it. When you buy into that method of interpretation, we call that hyper-contextualizing. Hyper-contextualizing. It means to fail to understand an underlying hermeneutic by which the context really is serving to fulfill something superior. Hyper-contextualizing is when you're bound to the context only, but the scripture does not submit us to that hyper-contextualizing. Yes, understand the context, but also understand its ultimate prophetic purpose. Remember the rule, right? Lo, I come in the volume of the book is written of who? You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which what? Testify of me. So you always ask the question, how does this verse point to whom? Always. Or you are not done with your exegesis. You are not done with your exegesis. You see what Jesus is doing? He's bridging the gap between the old and the new. And he's going to show us how God had always meant for Elias to simply be a code name for John the Baptist. You know how we have aliases and AKAs and all that stuff? That's not new with God. Elias is a code name. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Now who's talking? Jesus is talking. Now they're looking for Elias. But Elias has already come. And they did not what? Just like they didn't know Christ. Now watch this. But have done unto him whatsoever they have will. What did they do to him? They killed him. Isn't that right? Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Who is he talking about? The Jewish people. Because we know according to Luke's gospel that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, didn't he? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. That's a restoration process. Am I making some sense? What did John the Baptist do? He made straight the path for the master to come by telling everyone Jesus is on his way. And in his preaching and in his teaching, the Spirit of God worked to turn the hearts of men back to God. That's a restoration. You know what that means? You and I are going through restoration. Are we not? The restoration is first deeply internal. That's where the work is taking place. We are being restored from within, not without. In our soul, not our bodies or our circumstances or our culture. We are being restored in our mind. Are you hearing me? This is the restoration that's taking place of which Jesus is talking about, of which the disciples were struggling with. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Here it is again. And again, the text I was quoting from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 is the last verse of that Old Testament where the prophecy goes silent for 400 years. But Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is where we're getting close to home now. Listen to what he said. This is what the disciples say. They're all enamored. Listen to what he says in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, what? Restore again the kingdom of Israel. So they believed in a restoration process. And this is where we're going to wrap it up. I got 10 minutes, and I want to make sure I make this application here. That way on Sunday we can just preach it through. I don't have to do a whole lot of teaching. I can preach on Sunday. So what Jesus did not do even at this time was to explain something that he knew that the disciples would only get when the third person is present. What Jesus did not do was occupy the role of the third person to explain to the disciples what he knew they would get when the third person would come. This gives us also an insight into the economic nature of the Trinity. Economy, remember stewardship, dispensation, roles, the boundaries and parameters of our calling. This is one of the things, ladies, we learned years ago in systematic theology, the beauty and glory and splendor and reflection of our calling as men and women in the Trinitarian persons. how that the Father is preeminent and the Son subordinate to the Father and the Holy Ghost subordinate to the Son in their economical roles in relationships. Is that true? They are equal in nature, being divine, having their origin in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But they are not equal in their authority or equal in their roles. The Spirit of God is subject to the Son, and the Son is subject to the Father. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe at any time the Holy Ghost said, you know what, Father, I actually don't want to do it Jesus' way. I mean, because Jesus always getting that glory. Can I have some glory sometime? Or Jesus saying, you know what, Father, all this stuff I'm going through for you, can I have a little bit of glory? It never happened between the three persons. Because the three persons were completely, completely, and totally settled with who they were. Will you hear me? The Father was blissfully content with his identity as the Father. He did not need to be the Son. The Son was magnificently and gloriously content with being the Son. He did not need to be the Father. And the Holy Ghost was so absolutely delighted in being the Holy Ghost that he never one time in eternity past, nor will he in eternity future, covet to be the Son or covet to be the Father. Can I tell you why? Because all three persons by nature are intrinsically love. L-O-V-E. They are intrinsically love. God is love. Are you with me? Can I keep talking for my next? I got 5 minutes before I let you go. You can come back next week if you want to, if you don't want to. Yeah. But see, this is where humanity is so far off the course. Because within the economic function of the Trinitarian persons who are gloriously divine by nature, and they could if they wanted to, but they never would because they are perfect and impeccable in their aspirations, in their volition, in their desires, in their passions, in their goals, in their wills, in their purposes. Independently and collectively, they are completely content to operate all the time, 24/7, if we can use that, although they operate outside of time as we know it, in another time dimension, they walk and they work and they think and they act in a perfect accord based upon love. So that if any of them at any time ever was jealous of the other, they would cease to be love intrinsically. Are you hearing me? If the Son were to ever be jealous of the Father, he would cease to be perfect love intrinsically. And that's not possible. That's not possible. And so what God has done for humanity, the pinnacle of his creation, man and woman, is to demonstrate that when we see God in the cooperative work of the three persons gloriously working together, equal in nature, subordinate in purpose, functioning to their own glory and the salvation of his people, happy. We see how God has meant for us to be with one another. Like this idea of egalitarianism, which I oppose everywhere. Equality across the board without distinction. This notion that we can demolish and destroy God-given roles. That somehow a woman can act like a man and a man can act like a woman. That a woman can take on a man's position and a man can take on a woman's position. That's high treason against the revelation of the economical manifestation of the glorious God of love. Am I making some sense? High treason against this God who has demonstrated that it's only love that can keep you in your lane, operating according to your calling, and manifesting the fullness of all that you are in your place. Only love can do that. Only love can allow you to experience the utter and total satisfaction of all that God wants you to be, although you can't be God. So here comes the devil. Right? In his jealous, maniacal, envious state. Inseminating into the body politic of humanity amongst the first parents, Adam and Eve. Telling Eve, you have equality both with your husband and with God. Girl, take it. Am I telling the truth? You may not like it, but I'm telling the God honest truth. This was high treason against the revelation of the triune God, and they knew this triune God better than we knew him. Because they were without sin. There was no mediator between them and the three persons. They had a wonderful relationship for 5 minutes with God. Until the devil came along and told them you can be just like God. And see and in that sense, they are the furthest from being like God. When you and I violate the roles that we're called to, we are the furthest from being like God. We are just like the devil. When once we want to deny and erase the demarcation between who we are and the way that God made us and the way that God called us and the way that God purposed us, and particularly the pinnacle of his creation that he created in his image, for he created them male and female. In the image of God created he them. And he did not mix the categories. Am I making some sense? And so the rules of equality and subordination are critical to the manifestation of God's glory in the world. For God is only known by his work. Are you hearing me? God's only known by his work. You don't see Jesus arguing with the Father. Holy Ghost arguing with the Son. The Father arguing to try to get those two boys in line. Those two persons in line? No, because they walk in love and are content in their position. And this is the mature evidence in every family. Does a man operate according to his calling and follow Christ and follow the Father under the authoritative influence of the Holy Ghost? Does a woman who's called a wife operate in her calling and follow Christ in her subordinate and helpful role to her husband? Am I making some sense? Do the children submit themselves to their parents as unto the Lord, knowing that God raised the parents up over them to guard them and protect them and prepare them to get out into the world? See, children that understand their roles are going to be more capable of being successful when they leave home than the ones always fighting against their parents. Are y'all seeing what I'm saying? In other words, the family is a reflection of the Trinity. On an economic level. On an economic level. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about restitution. So let me say I got one more minute.
Come on with it.
Because I want you to understand, and you guys are smart people, but you have to think this stuff through. Because, you know, TV and internet and Facebook and all that stuff, it'd be stripping you guys of brain cells. I'm just telling y'all, you know, we get slow and dumb and stupid. Be careful who you listen to. Remember in our money wellness program, our financial wellness program, get the last two CDs because I deal with relationships in the last CD. And the relationships is critical. If your money is messed up, your relationships are messed up because the principles are the same. Did you get that?
Yes,
if your money is messed up, your relationship is messed up. Because if you don't know how to operate according to a biblical economics, you're not going to be right in your relationship because the money is way too close when it comes to relationship issues. You tie your money up, you're going to tie your relationship up. That's why, ladies, listen. Listen, you ain't getting with a cat that don't have his money right, forget it. And brothers, I'm going to leave it right there. I'm dealing with a case right now. I'm dealing with a case right now of an individual whose wife then messed up $50,000 and didn't let him know. So you know what I'm doing. I'm saying, man, did you know what you married? Because, see, this is not about economics. This is about relationship. Am I telling the truth? Ain't no way. That's bad language. But I want you to get it. Ain't no way. Ain't no way Barbara Gistan going to do that to me. No way. Are you hearing me? See, because I believe in an economic trinity in my household. I'm the head in my house. Did you get that? I'm the head. And my wife is the helper. She's the army. And all of her gifts will only operate according to God's approval when she stays in her lane. But the moment she's sneaking out and tapping into the account, oh, she's attacking, brother. The war is on. I'm laughing, I'm joking, but here's what I'm talking about. It would imply a chasm, a brokenness between the husband and the wife. A chasm is as wide as the Grand Canyon. For her to be so hateful and so selfish as to put me in debt to $50,000 and not let me know means two things. Her heart is hard as stone, and I'm blind as a bat. Am I telling the truth? And we both need to see counsel for the next 10 years because this is a relationship issue. And if we're both talking about being Christians, we are in trouble spiritually. Am I telling the truth? We are in trouble spiritually when we're operating like that. There are huge spiritual inferences to be derived from that kind of behavior. Now, when God saved us, his purpose was to restore us from all of those kinds of tragedies. This is what I mean by a comprehensive salvation. Because if my mind is being renewed and he has poured the love of God in my heart and he is now teaching me his precepts because he's giving me a heart of flesh and he's writing his laws on my heart and he's dwelling in me and he's walking with me, which is our theme for this year. You are the temple of God. If God's in me and walking with me and he's in my spouse and walking with my spouse, ain't no way that this kind of falling over brokenness can actually depict what it means to be saved. You guys hear what I'm saying, right? So when you young people, when you vet that girl, or vet that brother, bring them to me. We'll line them up and we'll make sure they line, because otherwise you're setting yourself up for trouble. Am I making some sense? Yeah, see, if you aren't handling your finances right, it's indicative of either immaturity or a lack of actual spiritual reality. All right, I'm going to stop right there. I went 5 minutes over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints. Give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday as you ought to be worshiped. You are glorious in everything that you are and you do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.